If I was to ask you, how is your prayer life? How would you respond? Great? Never been better? Or it's a struggle. I find it hard. It feels at times like a chore, hard work, duty. Maybe hit and miss. Or I only really pray when things are bad. I imagine most of us, if my experience is anything to go on, we struggle. And I wonder whether in part we struggle because we fail to see our need. And our prayers are more like shopping lists, requests for material blessings like better health or jobs, or for relational blessings at work or in our marriages or in raising our children. And the pressures of life kick in and they shape our prayers, and we're asking the Lord for better, for change in circumstances. And in the end, our prayers just become a duty, tick box, not heartfelt. And of course, on one level, the Lord delights for us to ask. And yet, when we compare our prayers with that of what Paul prays, we might just be a little bit surprised. And seeing the surprise might help us to pray, to kind of rekindle our desire for prayer, to see prayer differently and to ask differently. Now, it's probably worth just pausing to think, you know, what is prayer? Why do we pray? I mean, if God knows everything and he knows our every need, I mean, Jesus teaches us that our Heavenly Father always knows what we need. Why pray? Well, because prayer ultimately isn't about providing for ourselves or our churches, like taking cash from a cash machine. It's why when we just pray, our list of requests, it can begin to feel lifeless and hollow, because it feels more like demands, asking a genie to meet my request, rather than flowing from relationship as an adopted child talking with their father. Prayer is about maintaining our relationship with our Heavenly Father. You know, why does a mother sit and listen to her 5-year-old child tell her what he's done at school all day, you know, how he's learned to do his sums or his reading? And then he begins to teach his mum what he's learned, how to do her sums and how to read. And the mum sits there and listens. But she's not sitting there listening to learn. She knows how to do the sums. She knows how to read. She knows roughly what he's done all day. But she delights to hear her child, because she delights in her child, because she loves her child. And even though she knows all that he's sharing, that the time sat there listening is what builds and engages and connects the relationship. And the same's true for us. The reason we pray is not to get what we want. The Lord knows our needs. He'll provide for our needs, but he wants us to learn to care. But prayer is how we speak with God. He speaks to us through his words. We respond in prayer. It's our moment, as it were, at the table with our Father. And as we pray, he wants us to learn to care more about our brothers and sisters and ourselves. He wants us to learn to depend on him, to desire and want him, to enjoy and delight in the gifts, the blessings he's provided, to learn to trust him to provide. And that's what happens as we pray. And with that said, see, we begin to see how Paul prays. Paul prays in light of God's great plan to unite all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And you see, when we begin to learn that prayer is not about getting God to accomplish our plans, but about gladly submitting ourselves to his and enjoying him, we'll find we turn his plans into our prayers, which are constantly answered, which is exactly what Paul does as he prays for these Ephesians. So let's have a look. Verses 15 to 16, then be prayerful and thankful. Prayerful and thankful. See, Paul, having outlined the great blessings that are ours in Jesus in verses 3 to 14, we're adopted, we're redeemed, forgiven, cleansed, part of God's big plan, guaranteed inheritance. One might have thought that'd be enough. You know, what more could there be? And yet Paul now prays for them, as we'll see, to know even greater depths of these truths, of this hope and of God's power. So he begins verse 15, for this reason. On the basis of who you are, on the basis of these blessings that you have received as chosen, redeemed, sealed people together under Christ. Paul continues, ever since I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people. So here's Paul, and he's recognizing, presumably from reports of their distinctive lifestyle, the telltale signs of true believers shaped by the cross. So they have the vertical dimension of faith in the Lord Jesus, in his death on the cross. They have the horizontal dimension, love for all of God's people, whatever ethnic, racial background, so both for Jew and Gentile. Real Christians always demonstrate growth in both of these areas. Faith in Jesus, love of people. These things are always connected and evident in believers. And because Paul is convinced these Ephesians are clearly in Christ and therefore blessed with all the wonderful privileges he's just described, he therefore cannot stop giving thanks for them. Now, maybe it's just because he's an apostle and he's the one who brought the gospel message to this area that he's kind of now super thankful for the work of the Lord in their lives. And I'm sure that that's part of it. But I imagine that Paul was just as thankful for all believers, whether it had anything to do with their conversion or bringing them the gospel or not. Because loving all saints is to be thankful for them, isn't it? If you love someone, you're thankful for them, thankful of who they are, for how the Lord is at work in them, and connects with what we were seeing this morning about loving all people. One of the ways that I can demonstrate my love for others or grow in my love for others, particularly for those maybe I find difficult, is by giving thanks for them. Thanking the Lord for his work in them. Thanking the Lord for putting them in my church family. Thanking the Lord for blessing them with all the privileges outlined. And as we begin to thank in that way, you begin to see how it might change how we pray from lists to thankfulness. And Paul doesn't just do this once and never again. He's clear. He says, I've not stopped praying for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now, that doesn't mean Paul's praying every minute. He would have probably followed the Jewish prayer times of morning and noon and evening, but every time he did pray, he gave thanks for them. I wonder whether every time we pray, we give thanks for other saints, for those we love in Christ, for those who are part of our church family, thankful for one another. Paul's an example to us here. Paul prayed unceasingly, not just sporadically, but regularly, generously, not just selfishly, but for other people, gratefully appreciating God's work in their lives and the church, and not just for his own. I mean, could you imagine how encouraging that would have been to these believers to know Paul, the great apostle who was imprisoned at the time, was thanking God for them, concerned for them, that his reflex when he sits in prison is to be prayerful, not for his needs, but for those around him. Thankful for them and for those that he's met and known in the saints. I think that poses a challenge to us, doesn't it? Will we pray like this for other people? Which begins with thanks and leads to intercession for them. See, secondly, verse 17, that they might know God better. To know God better. Verse 17, he says, I keep asking, again, that sense of ongoing prayerfulness, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, note how Paul is using the same titles that he began with in verse 3, the one who blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, is the same one who Paul calls on in prayer. Why is that significant? Because if God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, will he not also hear and respond to our prayers, especially prayers that conform with his purposes? The one who is the God of our Lord Jesus and his glorious Father is also our God and our glorious Father. And as those who are in Christ, and so the privileges extended to Christ are extended to us. And the Father hears and delights to hear Christ's prayers. He delights and hears to hear our prayers as those who are in Christ. And then look what Paul asks for. Is that, well, the Ephesians and in turn us might be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, there's no suggestion here that somehow the Ephesians have lost the Holy Spirit and they kind of need a continual top-up. No, Paul's taught that the Spirit of God dwells in us as a deposit, verse 14. We have the Spirit. So what is Paul praying? Well, what he's praying is that of the many ministries which the Holy Spirit could bless them, he would particularly bless them with a wise understanding of God as he's revealed in Christ in his word. See, the phrase spirit of wisdom is not new. The Old Testament speaks of the Spirit in this way in Isaiah 11, verse 2. What's new is the spirit of revelation. But both terms are used by Paul elsewhere, praying that the Spirit would give us this new wisdom and revelation outside of that which has been revealed, extra insight. It can't be that. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Because Paul uses both terms elsewhere in the book. We've already been told, verse 8, that God's grace, he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He'd made known to us the mystery of his will, his purpose and plans. We've already been given the wisdom of God, the gospel, the cross, as he's put it elsewhere. So we have this wisdom, he says. And in chapter 3 and verses 5 to 6, Paul speaks of it as this mystery previously hidden, now revealed. And what was the mystery that's been revealed, the revelation? It's the gospel, the good news of Jesus, which has meant that any person from any culture or background can be reconciled to God and to each other through the death of Christ as part of God's eternal plan to unite everything under Christ and displayed to the heavenly. See, Paul's not praying that we'd have some fresh new blessing and insight that's outside of Scripture. He's praying that the Spirit would give us a deeper understanding of what he's already given and made known to us, the gospel. That's the wisdom of chapter 1. That's the revelation of chapter 3. I need to know the gospel better. As Calvin writes, we don't grow beyond the gospel, but we do go deeper into it. And Paul is asking the Spirit to help us have a deeper grasp and understanding and appreciation of the gospel. Now, why does Paul pray this? So that we would know God better, is what he says. That's what Paul ultimately wants for these believers and in turn us, that we know God better. And the more I grasp the gospel and God's purposes and the wisdom and the love and the grace as revealed in Christ, the greater I know God, because the gospel reveals and unites us to the Father. See, we get a glimpse here of what Paul, this great apostle, thinks is of the most importance for believers. The greatest blessing that we can have to know God better. Because God is so unutterably captivating in his gracious holiness that knowing him will be our supreme blessing for all eternity. And strikingly, Paul only reports his prayer for this knowledge of God in each of his prison letters, Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and Philemon, but nowhere else. And maybe that's to do with the false teachers in the areas who promoted the great visionary experiences of God. But probably also because knowing God became especially precious when you're experiencing persecution as Paul was. He doesn't ask for prayer for himself or his chains to be freed. He prays for them, presumably what he desires for himself, to know God better. And part of our struggle often with prayer is that we fail to see the privilege that is ours as those who are children of God. we fail to grasp that through the ministry of God's Spirit, speaking through the living words of Scripture, and then as we respond in prayer, we actually get to know God Himself. It's our supreme privilege as Christians, not just to know about God, but to know Him personally. That when we sit before Him in prayer, we're actually communing with and talking with our Father. We're not speaking words into the empty atmosphere. But because of Christ and His Spirit, we're speaking with and communing with the living God, our Father. We're drawn into His actual presence, able to know Him better. Often we get excited, don't we, about meeting famous people. A few years ago now, as a family, we had the joy of meeting the Arsenal football team. And I was pretending to just do it really for the sake of the boys. But the truth is, we were all excited, even Roz, to meet these guys that we watched and supported. And I guess most of us have met or seen a famous person, a TV celebrity or a footballer or a politician, and we got excited. But far more exciting than meeting celebrities is knowing the supreme being, our Creator and Savior God through Christ. And it's not just kind of an intellectual exercise or a brief passing in the way you might meet a celebrity. We know Him. It's an informed, relational delight. Knowing someone who loves you is deeply satisfying joy. I mean, I delight to do things and travel and see things with Roz, but what I delight in most is that we know each other. And a delight to know her better each day, the longer we're married. Now, if that is true of marriage, how much better to know God? So let's pray for each other and for our families that we would know God better. That He might give us this spirit of wisdom and revelation, the spirit to help us grasp the truths of the gospel deeper and richer. That we may know God better. And seeing our deep need of that, seeing prayer as a time to know God better, transforms prayer. So that God would be the source of my deepest satisfaction and joy as one of His adopted children. Speaking with the Father, I'm not just giving a shopping list. I'm not just kind of voicing here's a few needs. I'm talking with my Father. I delight to know Him. Will you pray that? Do you pray that? That you might know Him better. And then Paul prays, not only would you know God better, but would you know a greater hope, verse 18. Know a greater hope. Paul says, look, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you. It's an interesting little phrase, isn't it? The eyes of your heart. You know, what does Paul mean? Well, as we probably know, the heart in the Bible is not referring to the organ that kind of pumps blood around your body. The heart is the sense of who you are at the core of your being. At the core of your physical and spiritual being. It's the place of our intellect and affections. It's the place that controls biblically what you do and the affections that you have. Jesus says it's from the heart that we do evil and it's from the heart that we do good. So when Paul prays for the eyes of your heart to be enlightened, he's praying that we would at our core, in the place that controls our affections and drives our decisions, see things differently, have a different perspective, God's perspective. And one of the key things to grasp as a believer is that God often does not change our circumstances, but changes the way we see our circumstances by changing our hearts. I mean, take Paul. He's in prison. He's not praying for release. Rather, he prays, he tells us in chapter 6, verse 19, that he would keep proclaiming the gospel fearlessly. Why? Because I take it Paul's heart had been enlightened to see things from God's perspective. That there he is serving God, proclaiming the good news to the Roman guard. They all see a prisoner. Paul sees himself as an ambassador of God. And Paul prays for the Ephesians that the eyes of their hearts might be enlightened in order that they might know the hope to which he has called them to, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Paul wants them to see the greater hope that is theirs, that shapes the perspective by which they are to live. And what is that hope? Surprisingly, it's not what we might think at first glance. See, we might read it as Paul reminds us of the great inheritance that we have that he's spoken of in verses 13 and 14. But it's not. He speaks of God's glorious inheritance. That which is God's, the riches of his glorious inheritance. And what is that? Us, says Paul. His holy people. The hope we have is that we are God's treasured possession. The hope we have is that we're part of God's eternal plan to have a people united under Christ, who is his treasured possession, who he will delight in and enjoy in his riches for all eternity. Now, can you begin to see how having your heart enlightened so that you truly begin to see and grasp how special you are, what a treasured people we are, begins to shape how you view the now? That you're living as one who is adopted, chosen, redeemed, part of God's plan for all eternity, that he's going to shower his delight on you as you join with him around the wedding supper of the Lamb. And as you grasp that, as the eyes of your heart are enlightened to that, it shapes how you view prayer. To want to spend time with this one who knows you and delights in you. You want to know him better. Suddenly my times of prayer are not about going through lists, but spending time with my Maker who delights in me and calls me to be his inheritance that he's preparing and promised me. Shapes how I pray, for I have eyes to see where things are heading, what his purpose is. How it connects with that plan to have all things united under Christ. It's not just about establishing Christ's rule over all things. Of course it is. But it's also to establish his inheritance, his people, us with him. So now I can pray with gospel conviction, praying for that to be worked out. Praying for help as I engage with in the spiritual battle that he's going to speak of in chapter 6. That is ensuing because this is the plan, and the enemies of God are trying to resist it. So I'm going to pray on the armor that I might stand firm, that I might engage, that I, like Paul, would be a messenger, an ambassador, that others might be part of this plan. That those that the Lord has placed in my path would know the privileges of being in Christ and knowing him better and part of his inheritance. When I'm faced with trial and hardship, I pray that I might live and behave as one who is part of God's glorious inheritance, knowing that this is not the end or this life now is all my lot, but actually that I have much to look forward to, that God has promised to us his inheritance. As such, he will keep me and equip me to endure. So I can pray with confidence and conviction, trusting his goodness, his purposes for me, that he will do what he has promised. So I submit my will to his and to his plan. Think how Caleb and Joshua responded to the giants in the land as they were sent in as spies to kind of work out whether they could go and conquer it as the Lord had promised. And all the other 10 spies, they said, absolutely no way, we can't go in there, they're too big, they'll defeat us, they'll kill us. But Caleb and Joshua could see. The eyes of their heart had been enlightened. They could see the promises that God had made to his people to give them the land and the inheritance that he promised. And when all others doubted and fearful of the giants who might harm them, Caleb and Joshua trusted God to provide, trusted God to bring about his plan and his promise. Why? Because the eyes of their hearts had been enlightened to see God's promise, and so they were certain it would be fulfilled. And like Caleb, like Joshua, we need our eyes to see our hope, our inheritance, to view our circumstances through it. The circumstances before us might not change. They might seem daunting. What I need, therefore, is to see and view is God's perspective. To see what he's doing in light of his hope and his end plan. Knowing this means that they're not random, these events, but that God is using them to make me more like Jesus and, as it were, shining up his riches, his inheritance. That God uses these circumstances in some way to unite all things under Christ. And no matter how weak my faith feels or how daunting the situation is, I can be certain I'm his, he's got me. I'm his treasured possession. His inheritance. He's my father. I'm not in this alone. He's with me. He's not going to abandon me, because if in the end I'm his inheritance. This is not all my lot in light of eternity. These days may be short, even if they don't feel it in the moment. But I have a whole eternity to look forward to. So you pray for the eyes of the heart to be enlightened, for you to see the greater hope that is yours, that you might live and pray in light of it. But Paul doesn't finish there. He also prays, not only would we know the hope, but we'd also know God's power, verses 19a. We'll think a lot more about this next week, but for now we just need to see that Paul prays that we would know the power that is ours as believers. The power to be able to live in light of that hope. The power to be able to stand firm and to endure the spiritual battles. The power to be able to pray when we don't feel like it. And ultimately the power that will raise us when we're dead to be that inheritance as God's glorious riches. See, it's one thing to have hope. But you want to know the hope is certain and that it can be fulfilled. I mean, I can hope to fly as I jump off this stage, but I have no power to bring that about. I can hope for stuff, but it's only a hope, a wish, if I have no means or someone who can bring it about and make it happen. But the hope to which we long for, to be with God and to know God and to be his inheritance, is not a wishful hope, but a certain hope, because it's backed by God's power. The same power, Paul says, that raised Christ, verse 20. Now, in the midst of life, I don't always feel that. I begin to forget the privileges that are mine and the family I belong to. And hence Paul prays for them and encourages us in turn to pray that we would know the hope, but also the power of God that will bring it about. And that is at work in our lives. See, are you praying that you would know this deep truth? Because without prayer, you will not know them as you might. You won't know what it is to know God better. You won't know what it is to know that greater hope. And you won't be assured of that greater power of God that is at work in you by his Spirit. Prayer is what enables and brings such things. Without prayer, you'll be spiritually weak and unhealthy and not grow. And of course, we need to see the beauty of these for oneself, but also for others. And as we do, it begins to transform how we pray and why we pray. We need to pray. It's like breathing air. We're made for relationship with God and dependence on him. Prayer is the time when we're with him as his children around the table. See, how will you pray this week? Will you pray giving thanks for those in your church family? Will you pray that you'll know God better? Will you pray that you would know the greater hope that is yours in Christ? And would you pray that you would know the power of God at work in your life to keep you and enable you to be able to stand firm and pray? See, will you pray in such a way that is shaped by God's purposes and God's plans? Or will you continue to pray in such a way that is most concerned with you and your plans and achieving your ends? The Father delights to hear us pray. How will you pray this week? We're going to finish by singing a song, Our God is for us. After that, I'll pray for us. But let's sing, Our God is for us.